Our scripture reading, once again, is drawn from the book of Genesis. I will be reading Genesis chapter 20 this morning. Genesis chapter 20 in its entirety. So if you will turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 20, you can follow along. Genesis chapter 20, hear now the word of God. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence and in the eyes of all who are with you. Before everyone, you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we turn to your word today, and we recognize that this is indeed your word. We have things that are recorded here. We recognize them as ancient history, but they are written on these pages, inspired by your Holy Spirit, because they are not just ancient history, but they have application for us. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand these things and use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Wow. Abraham, what were you thinking? What were you thinking? Sometimes, I suppose, we can get impatient when we see maybe our children making the same mistake over and over again. Is that true, John?
Maybe.
But also those of us who are adults as well. And maybe if you are a boss in work and you see one of your employees or someone that works under you make the same mistake, you go, "I've told you about that already. Why are you doing that? What, you know, how come you're repeating the same mistake?" Or maybe we see that same trait in ourselves, and And we wonder why we continue to make the same mistake. And there are times, of course, when I feel that, and I suspect that you have too. And so I wonder what Abraham thought here. Well, we have left Lot behind, and we've been in our ongoing series, charging through at lightning speed. We started the book of Genesis the first week of January, and here we are in chapter 20. But leaving chapter 19 behind, we return to the main character, which of course here is Abraham. And we say, yes, we have seen this before. Isn't this a repeat? And so we turn back to chapter 12, and that of course is the chapter in which Abraham first received his call there in Haran to leave his family, to leave his countrymen, to leave the area where he had been living and go to the place where God was going to show him. And God gave to Abram there a promise that out of his seed would come a great nation, and from through that seed all nations on earth would be blessed through him. But then immediately after that, we find that Abram travels down into Egypt, and he does the same thing with Pharaoh. He goes to Pharaoh and he says, Sarah is my sister. And so Pharaoh decided, well, she's fair game. And so he decided that he was going to take her to be one of his wives, perhaps a part of his harem. And then the next thing we know, of course, is that things go awry for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh returns Sarai to Abram at this point in time. Now, it looks like about 25 years has passed, and a lot has transpired in Abraham's life. And we read about how in chapter 13, Abraham and Lot part company because the land was getting too crowded, and Lot went down to Sodom and lived in Sodom, and then all of the things. But chapter 15, after some time had passed, Abram is going, Lord, when you first called me, I was already an old man. 75 years old. My wife was 65 years old. She must have been quite an attractive woman at 65 that Pharaoh would take that kind of interest in her. But here we are, and he says, you gave me this promise years ago, and nothing has happened. And so Eliezer of Damascus is the one who is in line to inherit my estate. And God says, no, Abram. No, he's not going to inherit your estate, but someone who comes from your own seed. And so Abram, of course, is wrestling with these questions, you know, the validity of God's promise. Is God going to respond? Is he going to be true to that promise? And then he does this, cuts a covenant with Abram through this ceremony that we read about there in chapter 15. And then we go on. And then, of course, at some point, Sarah goes to Abram and says, Abram, you know I'm too old. I have a servant by the name of Hagar. Why don't you take her? And God can fulfill that promise through her. And so he does. And of course, Ishmael is born, and then God says, well, Abram, that's not the one that I had in mind, but your own legitimate wife. And so here we are, essentially 25 years, almost 25 years has passed. These three strangers show up at Abram's tent and tell Abram that a year from now, your wife is going to be having a child. And, of course, Abraham is nonplussed by that news because here he is at this juncture, 99 years old. His wife is 89 years old. And then, of course, we read about the events in Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth, which we read about. And now here we are. And Abram goes down to the Negev, down to Gerar, and there he encounters Abimelech. And he does this same thing. And I wonder what Abimelech saw in Sarah at this point, given the fact that she was 89 years old and was probably showing, we don't know how far along in her pregnancy, but here she is. And so it doesn't make any sense to us from our perspective. And the other thing is how could a man do this to his wife? Well, one of the things, of course, that we have witnessed through these chapters of Abraham's life is how God has been revealing himself progressively to Abraham. Because you know that Abraham didn't come from a Christian background. His ancestors were idol worshipers from Mesopotamia. And as we read there at the end of the book of Joshua, and Abraham, we don't know what he knew about the Lord. He didn't have a Bible. He didn't have access to God's word. The Bible hadn't been written at this point in time. And so here he is. God is revealing himself and his plan progressively to Abraham down through all of these years. And he gave him these promises, and nothing happened. Abraham had to be patient and very likely asking the question, can this God who spoke to me in Haran, can he be trusted? Can I trust the promises? Now, our circumstances may not be the same as Abraham's, but perhaps there are some dynamics that are the same. And so we have to ask the question, what is God teaching me? What does God expect from me today in 2023? And so as we turn our attention to this chapter of Genesis that could be somewhat confusing for us, there are two things that I want to draw out this morning. My two points are, first, misplaced fears, and then secondly, bear with me, Jehovah's Witnesses. So I'm sure that one creates some questions in your mind, but we'll get to that in a minute. But misplaced fears. What was at the heart of Abraham's problem? I mean, when he went down to Egypt there 25 years earlier, his fear was that Pharaoh would say, oh, he's got an attractive wife, then, okay, we will kill Abraham and we will take his wife. And so Abraham feared for his safety. And essentially, it's the same thing. And we get the impression that this was almost an ongoing pattern. For we read there in verse 11 in this text of Scripture where in verse 11, we read that Abraham had said to Abimelech, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. And that he had told her previously that at every place to which we come, say that he is my brother. And so he had set his wife Sarah up for this. But he feared for his safety, because here we read, if we go back to Genesis chapter 12, he's essentially saying the same thing, isn't he? That he feared that he would be killed by the Egyptians. And now he is concerned because he knows that Abimelech is not someone who knows the Lord and doesn't live by what we would call biblical standards. We don't know a great deal about the cultural practices of Abraham's day. The only thing that we can think of course, is that because Abimelech was a king, that Pharaoh was a king, that these were two very powerful men, and they could collect any number of wives and put them into their harem. And so perhaps it was more to flaunt their power rather than just real physical attraction that took place. We don't know, because the Bible doesn't address that. But the underlying issue, as we see here, is that Abraham knew that Abimelech was not a follower of the Lord, that he was a pagan, and that he was living in a pagan culture, and he wasn't guided by godly morality. Abraham had been through a great deal over the years, of course. But and because of all of the experiences that he had been through, where God had shown him time and time and time again, when God established that covenant with him, when the flaming torch and the smoking fire pot passed between the split carcasses of the animals, that God was revealing himself to Abraham. And when God had spoken to him and said, "No, not Hagar's son." And then the three men that came to his tent and said, "This time next year, your wife will be nursing a baby." And we would think that his faith would be stronger, but his faith was not always that strong. Oftentimes it wavered. And so living in a pagan environment, of course, can take its toll. Here we are, of course. We live in a very secularized culture, don't we? And in the culture in which we live, in comparison to ages past, we might feel like Christians, people regard Christians as an unenlightened throwback to previous times. And so perhaps we feel marginalized in our culture. R.C. Sproul addresses this in one of his books, where he talks about how in years past, the churches were built in the center of the community on the village green. And that is true. We have churches, of course, that are in the center of town. And the church that I served years ago in the Champlain Valley of Vermont in a small village was right on the village green, right in the middle of town. And yet for those who adhere to an evangelical faith, adhere to historic biblical Christianity, oftentimes we find ourselves, such as here at Grace Church, on the edge of town. The corner, this town line is there, Dalton Division Road, isn't it? And so here we are. And so it's almost symbolic in a sense. The past 3 weeks, of course, we have been turning our attention to chapters 18 and 19. And the primary focus there, of course, is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And these are presented there, I believe, for a reason. Because they are meant to take us aback. They are meant to catch our attention. They are meant to reveal to us just how far man can walk away from the Lord and the impact, the effects of that in people's lives. And so we have turned our attention to that for the past few weeks. And one issue, of course, that is front and center in our culture today, as you well know, is this whole business of same-sex relationships and gender fluidity and transgenderism. And I find it ironic that if we adhere to traditional values, often the label that is given to us is that we are homophobic. Now, the word phobia means fear, doesn't it? And so I'm not sure that it's really the right word. The Bible, of course, speaks about the fear of the Lord and calls us to fear the Lord. And what that really means is that we have a different loyalty, that we have a love for God and desire to be obedient to God's word. And this applies, of course, to any and every situation that we may encounter in life, no matter what it is. Now, the Apostle Peter, of course, in the early days of the church, he is writing to a church that's living essentially in a pagan environment, a non-Christian environment in which Christians are dismissed or looked down upon, and often persecuted and experience real tribulation because of their faith. And so here the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle and his second epistle, but he focuses in on the importance of recognizing our identity, who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ. But then at this point in chapter 3, as you heard in the call to worship this morning, Peter asks the question, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." And so here is Peter's challenge. And he goes on to talk later about suffering as a Christian, suffering as Christians. It's interesting that our elder Tom made reference to Samuel Rutherford this morning. And as he has indicated in the past, Samuel Rutherford had written that the wind was in Christ's face. But if it's in Christ's face, it's in our face as well, as those who follow Jesus Christ. And we have to anticipate that that is the case. And Jesus even promised that, didn't he? And so who are we that we should think that we can take refuge from the wind in the lee side of the mountain? And no, we can't. But then that leads us to our second point. And that second point, as I indicated, Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, I need to qualify that because we're not talking about the Kingdom Hall. It's down the road here a little ways. I've intentionally put witnesses with a small W rather than a capital W here in my notes, okay? And I also need to say that the word Jehovah, while we find it in our King James Version, really is an attempt to transliterate the name of the Lord in the Bible, the name Yahweh. And what happened, of course, if I can elaborate just a little bit, was that original Hebrew and even modern Hebrew today is written without vowels. It's written only in consonants. The vowels are supplied. And leading up to Jesus' day, the people were speaking Aramaic, and Greek was coming into its own there. And so they weren't utilizing the Hebrew language. And so the little marks that you find underneath the consonants in the Hebrew language, little dots and dashes and so forth, are vowel sounds that have been supplied at a later point in time. And what the Masoretes had decided is that, and the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, is that, oh no, you cannot pronounce God's name because you might be in fear of using God's name in vain. And so instead of saying, okay, you read the Yod, the He, the Vav, and the He, the Yahweh, okay? Instead of saying that, say Adonai instead, which is spelled capital L, small r, small o, small r, small d in our Bibles, and say that instead. And so they would say that. And so then sometime later during the Middle Ages, the Germans were translating the scriptures, and they came across this. Okay, how do we combine these consonants, Yahweh, with the vowels for Adonai? And they came up with Jehovah. But here's another point that I need to bring out, and that is, of course, when God was meeting with Moses about 500 years later, we read in Exodus chapter 6, where God says, after he had told Moses, Moses had asked him, who are you? Who should I say sent me? And God says, I am that I am. And then in chapter 6, God spoke to Moses and said, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. That is El Shaddai. But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. And so here we are. We don't know if Abraham understood that Yahweh was God's name. Had God ever spoken that to him? But here we are in this section of Scripture. The point that I'm trying to make, of course, here is the point that Moses makes there at the beginning of Exodus chapter 20 when he gives us the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words and saying, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your Elohim. Elohim is what we might call the generic word for God, G-O-D, in our English Bibles. But what God was saying is that I am Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And what he's saying here is that, okay, yes, The Egyptians have their Elohims, their gods. They have Ra, they have Osiris and Atun, and the Philistines will have Dagon, and these other nations will have their deities. But I am Yahweh, your Elohim, and there is no other Elohim. There is no other God. All else is idolatry. And so this is the message that Abraham understood. And so here we are in chapter 20. Now, I want you to notice something else that might take us by surprise, because when God is communicating to Abimelech, and God says, "It was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife," speaking to Abimelech, "for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you," so that he is a prophet. And we go, wait a second, I never thought of Abraham as a prophet. This is the first occasion where we have that word in the Old Testament, that God refers to Abraham as a prophet. We typically think of Moses, and Moses really is what we might call the paradigm prophet, the one who sets the standard, the one who speaks for God from the side of the mountain. But here, Abraham is referred to as a prophet. And so what are we to make of this? Now, remember, God had singled Abraham out for his purpose, and that is for Abraham to know God, the one true God, Yahweh, who he may not have known by name, but yet this is the God whom he knew, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to know him and to make him known through him. And of course, his plan of redemption was to come through Abraham, and that's what was part of the promise in Genesis chapter 12, that all nations on earth will be blessed through you. The thing is that Abraham's whole life was meant to be a living testimony of God and God's covenant with Abraham. We can say the same thing for the Israelite nation as a whole, because you see, Abraham was the father of the Israelite nation, wasn't he? And so we read there in Exodus chapter 19, when the Israelites had made their way finally to the base of Mount Sinai before God gave them the Ten Commandments, and the Lord called to Moses out of the mountain and say, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. We could say that what was true for Abraham and Israel is true for us as well as the church. And so the Apostle Peter takes those very words and he quotes those words in chapter 2 of his first epistle, where he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." The point is that we are the people of God, and that we have a calling, that we are his witnesses, Yahweh's witnesses, aren't we? And that we represent the one true God, that there is no other. Even as the Apostle Peter said before the religious leaders there on the day of Pentecost, "For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, only Jesus Christ and him alone." But what does that mean for us as Christians? We increasingly find ourselves in a world in which God is left out of the picture. And people, of course, they talk about being spiritual, but That's a spirituality of their own making and not of God's. And whenever God is left out of the picture, it's plain to see throughout history, the world gets further and further and further out of kilter and ends up in confusion and chaos. And that's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount calls us to be salt and light, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so it is the calling of the church, the calling of God's people, to reintroduce the light of Christ and the light of the gospel into the darkness of a fallen world. About a week ago, I was walking through a store. I'm not going to tell you what store it was. And I saw a young man in there. I think he was probably in his early 20s, maybe mid-20s. I don't know for sure. He was a big guy. Looked like he probably could have played football on his high school team. And yet it was very clear to see that he was in the process of transitioning. He'd probably almost certainly been taking the hormones, and the evidence was there. It showed. You can use your imagination. And he was busy talking with someone else. I needed to ask someone there in the store a question, and I didn't want to interrupt, but I walked away feeling this deep sense of sadness in my heart, asking myself the question, who was this young man? Who was he 5 years ago? Was he the young high school student sitting alone in his room for hours on end before his computer screen playing video games? What kind of relationships, what kind of interaction did he have with people? Did he have any friends? Did he have any sense of self-identity? Did he have any self-respect? Given the number of young people who have decided to detransition, coming away because they have felt that they have been manipulated by the surrounding, by the media, and by the culture, and realize that a terrible mistake has been done, and yet the damage is done, and you can't go back. And so I walked away compelled to pray for this young man. Here we read in this text of Scripture, Abraham is a prophet, and he will pray for you. Are we not called to be prophets too? Not in the sense of Isaiah and Jeremiah and prophets of that nature, but are we not called to be prophets of God, to represent God in a fallen world as salt and light? Now, as I conclude this morning, I want to say that we have an unexpected outcome here in the 20th chapter of Genesis. And we read about it here in this chapter, don't we? Because here we read that Abimelech had taken Sarah, and then God came to Abimelech in a dream at night and said, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." And Abimelech was taken aback and was surprised. And so here we find in verse 9 that Abimelech eventually calls Abraham and says to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You shouldn't have done such a thing to me." And then we read, of course, there at the end, Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants, and he gave them to Abraham and returned his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." And to Sarah, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver," and so forth and so on. The point is, of course, you see that it was God himself who first spoke to Abraham, to Abimelech here, wasn't it? It was God himself who first spoke to Abimelech, and we have no idea what became of Abimelech and what became of his faith. There's no indication that he became a follower of Yahweh, but you know, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that even Gentiles who do not have the law, when they do by nature the very thing that the law requires, they show that they have that law of God already printed on their hearts. They have an understanding of the distinction between right and wrong. And so apparently this was the case with Abimelech here, that he realized, but God had spoken to him. But the question is, what does that tell us? What does that tell us? Our Lord Jesus, in speaking to a religious leader of his day in John chapter 3, a man by the name of Nicodemus says, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. We see the effects of it. We hear the sound of it. We don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And so it is. You see, God effects that effectual call in the lives of men and women, you and myself included. Yes, working through the means of other people very often, but God in his own way has to speak, has to breathe that breath of life into us. What was God telling Abraham here in this event in Genesis chapter 20, though? He was telling Abraham, yes, I am a God who keeps his promises, and you have no warrant to fear, Abraham. Nothing less than God's plan of redemption was at stake. That is, the descent of Abraham. The seed would bless the nations. But yet Abraham himself, because of God's promises, have no reason to fear. And that is true for us too, although we might often wonder. The Apostle Peter, of course, in those words that we have read this morning, says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you." And you can do it with gentleness and respect. To have faith is to trust God, to trust his promises, to trust the details of the circumstances of life and obey what he calls us to do. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the application of your word to our lives. And Father, we recognize that we do indeed live in a fallen world. But down through the ages, Christians have always lived in a fallen world. And we stand, O Lord, in contrast to that fallen world. And yet, Father, oftentimes we are afraid. And yet, Lord, you remind us that you are still God. You have always been God. You are the only God. And you will always be God. And those promises are sure. Remind us, O Lord, of that reality and strengthen us. Give us courage in our faith to be what you call us to be, the Church of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.